If you'll take your Bible and turn it to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6. I have in my notes, it says this morning, I am preaching a message. I have to cross that out. If you'll give me just a minute to edit that. I'll say this evening, I'm going to preach a message that I have entitled, Are You on the Lord's Side? Are you on the Lord's side? Last week, when we looked at Joshua chapter 6, the first half of it, we asked a question, have you rededicated yourself to the Lord? The children of Israel had reinstituted circumcision upon God's command, and it showed their dedication or rededication to God and His Word. We asked the question, have you reinvigorated your worship to the Lord? God had reinstated reinstated the Passover. They had not celebrated that since they'd come over to the Promised Land for however long in the wilderness. And so we said, are you reinvigorating your worship to the Lord? Kind of like Pastor Stephen was talking about. Do you come and sing your intestines out? I can't remember what he said exactly, but it was scary. I don't know. And then God reinstituted going out and getting their own food, co-laboring together with God. And we said, listen, we need to rely on God, but we need to be doing what God expects us to do. And so we asked the question, are you relying on God as you co-labor with Him? But the chapter didn't end right there. We're going to look at Joshua, I said 6, but actually it's going to be the last part of chapter 5, I'm sorry. You think about sometimes, have you ever met somebody and it changed your life? You remember the first time you met your best friend growing up, and maybe you did everything with that person and you always hung out, maybe you're still friends with them or still have fond memories of that person. Do you remember the first time you met your spouse the very first time? I'm reading a book right now. It's a autobiography of Don Sisk, and he says that when he laid eyes on Virginia, I don't remember her maiden name, he knew that's the one God had for him. And I'm not even sure he was saved at that point, but he knew. All right, and so maybe you knew. I think I knew, but I wasn't sure. I'll catch up on some of you later. Okay. Anyways, it's amazing. Can you remember the first time you met your son or daughter in that delivery room? Or for some, it might have been in a NICU somewhere. But it's a precious time. It changes your life, doesn't it? There are some meetings, some people that you meet that will change your life. Do you remember, if it wasn't a parent, do you remember meeting the person that led you to Christ in the circumstances that surrounded that? It might not have been at that time, but that first meeting was going to lead to a life and really an eternal life change. Here we find Joshua meeting the Creator of the universe. Do you remember when you first met the Lord? I guarantee that was a life-changing day or night. Turn your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 13, if you will. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and he said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, right in the beginning of verse 13, we are told that Joshua goes out to survey the scene. He goes to look at the city of Jericho and takes a good, long, hard look. I mean, they're getting ready for battle. He knows that's the next place. And I think it would have brought him back to the days when he worked for the Israeli Mossad. Well, actually, 40 years ago, he had been a spy for Israel. They probably didn't call it that at that time, but that's the equivalent of today. It's important, I think, for us to understand what he saw. Let's just for a second step back into time. Use your sanctified imagination and think about what Joshua must have seen when he looked out over Canaan and when he looked and spied out Jericho. In that day, each city was more like a city-state. It wasn't like a confederate of cities that would have made up a nation. They would have a wall around it, and in a sense, that city would have been its own nation, or what we would call a city-state. Each had their own king, and in effect, they were, like I said, an independent kingdom. So the Israelites would have to go through and conquer every different city. It's not as though they could just attack Washington, D.C. and topple the nation and take over the government, in a sense. Every one of those cities would have to be conquered separately. I know what you're thinking. They're going to have to come and conquer your house separately as well. I might have been thinking that myself. If there was ever an invasion, I don't think somebody taking over Washington is going to end America, right? And it's that same idea. According to historical records, there was not really an overarching ruler. There was an overarching ruler. It was a distant ruler. If you can believe it or not, that distant ruler over Canaan land was Egypt. And as best that can be determined from archaeology and from history, the ruler during the time of Joshua was Amenhotep III. Now, that's I can't get that out many times, so I'm just calling him Amen III, all right? So if you want to call out his name sometime during the sermon, you don't have to say the third, all right? You can just say Amen, and I'll know who you're talking about. Now, we know from some ancient fragments, it's called the Tell-el-Armana, the letters that Amon III had no care what happened in that part of his domain. Isn't that interesting? The children of Israel had left Egypt. They're going back to conquer what belonged to Egypt. In a sense, they were going into the world to have to conquer and live in victory. Egypt is always a picture of the world. But I found it fascinating in my study that according to those fragments, that they pled, these city-states pled with Amon III to give relief from an invading army. So they sent messengers asking for help. Now, who do you think those invaders were? It would have been the children of Israel. They knew they were sunk. You know, it just meant that God was sovereignly moving everything so that Joshua and the children of Israel would not have to worry about a world power coming in to defend their terrain. It's just interesting how God has always worked out things in the events of world history. So what was he currently looking at? What was he surveying? What was he studying? He was studying Jericho. It was a city from what archaeological digs tell us that the walls were perhaps as high as 40 feet, that they were manned by highly trained, skilled warriors. Who are the Israelites? I want you to remember, they just came out of the desert. They didn't have catapults. They didn't have moving towers or even a battering ram. They had a few swords, maybe some spears, a couple of slings. None of the military technology that made armies successful in that day. Basically, they're going into battle with no real weaponry. And yet, by faith, they were still marching on. You ever feel that you're not equipped to handle what God is allowing into your life? I promise you, He's equipped you if you'll rest in Him. God's told us that He's not going to allow anything into our lives that we can't handle. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with that make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's a precious, precious promise because it reminds us that God gives us everything we need to be able to withstand the temptation that God gives us. And He always makes a way of escape. Can I remind you that way of escape is not necessarily always getting up and leaving and running away from your problems, although sometimes we've told clearly to flee youthful lusts, but sometimes it's just running into the arms of Jesus, just resting in what he's already done. I think Joshua had enough military prowess to understand that if they could take this city, the door would swing wide open to the rest of Canaan. I don't have a slide or anything, but I want you to know that where they're passing through, once you get past Jericho, it opens up to all these different city-states. And so once they conquer Jericho, it's basically leaves it wide open to the rest of Canaan. And so he's looking at this city with this fortress and these walls. He was wondering the same thing we're tempted to ask in the very deepest valley of a trial. And not necessarily why, but when we are at our most spiritual, we're still asking this question, Lord, how are you going to do this? Because we don't know. The fog is thick. We can't see past our immediate circumstances. And we're wondering, God, I'm trusting you the best I know how. I don't know what step is next, but I just have no idea how you're going to do this. I think that's right where Joshua was. It's at this very time that Joshua tells us in verse 13 that he was visited by a commanding-looking, I mean, just imposing figure of a man that we find out very quickly is a heavenly visitor. Verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now, skip on down to verse 14. It says, and he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord of the host am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now, had this been a mere angel, Joshua would have immediately been rebuked for worshiping at his feet. Revelation 19:10 says, and I fell at his feet. This is John in Revelation falling at the feet of an angel to worship him. And the angel said unto me, see thou, do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, in Revelation 22:8-9, I'm not going to read that entire section, but understand, John fell down again to worship at the feet of an angel, and the angel said, see thou, do it not. He said, don't do it. I'm just an angel. We're not to be worshiping angels. 2 Kings 17:36 reminds us clearly who we are to worship. It says, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, he shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. There is only one God, and he is a jealous God. And let me tell you, his jealousy has not been quenched because we are in a different dispensation. He still wants and deserves your worship. Exclusively. Nothing else. It has been Satan's plan all along to have other things placed in our lives that get our love and affection and our attention, and we give it to that. You know, listen, I've met people that, I was reading an article, and somebody was talking about this same thing, and he said he met a person who as an adult, collected baseball cards. Now listen, I'm not against hobbies. I'm not against having hobbies. I'm against hobbies having you. And if your idea is everybody has to have something, listen, I believe that's true, but that something is called worship. Do you understand? When you take it to the extreme and it is consuming you and everything you do revolves around that thing, and I don't care if it's a little thing on your phone or if it's something in your backyard or something in the garage, if it is consuming you, it is an idol in your life and you are worshiping it. You need to retrain your attention and focus back to the Lord God Almighty. I did a search for the top grossing movies about angels. And one of the top returns on DuckDuckGo, it's not an advertisement, I'm just telling you that's what I looked on, was a YouTube video that rated the top 30 movies about angels. But the title of the video was very telling. Now, I didn't watch the 8.5 minute video, but let me tell you the title of it. It said the top 30 best movies about angels that will make you believe. What is it going to make you believe? Like I said, I didn't watch the 8.5 minute video, but I would easily guess, I would hazard a guess that none of those Hollywood movies are going to make you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He raised again, and that you can have everlasting life if you put your faith and trust in Him. Now, I'm just going to be very blunt tonight. I know we have some visitors, but I'm going to tell you, it is eating our lunch. And that is entertainment. Entertainment. And I think that there are some Christians that worship entertainment. You say, well, I don't bow at the feet of Hollywood, but yet you are right on top of whatever is coming out, whatever next movie is coming out, you just have to see it, whatever the trailers are that are coming out, and it is just one thing after another, and it is really consumed with, whether you call it the movie industry, or you call it Hollywood, I don't care what you call it. I'm just telling you, it has a stranglehold on America, and I fear that it is leaching into the churches so that our focus is completely sidetracked. Now listen, I'm not saying to sit down and look at a screen for an hour and a half is a sin. I'm not saying that. You better be careful what you let come up on that screen. You better be careful what your kids are watching on that screen. We are responsible for what they see. Listen, not some control in a device. Your device is not responsible to make sure that your kids are watching what they're supposed to be watching. You are. A television is not a babysitter or an iPad or whatever the screen is, okay? You're their parents. You have the responsibility. I have the responsibility to make sure. But if you are caught up in that Hollywood scene, if you know everything about every movie, I'm going to tell you, the Lord does not have your heart. He does not have your affections. The world does. That's why John told, in 1 John, he says, love not the world. Can I tell you, nothing in Hollywood wants to make you a better Christian. Nothing in Hollywood wants to make you love Jesus and live for Him more. And really, the idea that John is giving in 1 John 2:15 is not just to love not the world. He's telling Christians, stop loving the world. Thirty movies about angels. Listen, angel worship takes away the focus from Christ. It steals God's glory. Colossians, Paul was writing to the church of Colossae in chapter 2, verse 18. He said, let no man beguile you. Let nobody really fool you or deceive you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And listen, and worshiping of angels. He said, don't let somebody beguile you. Don't let somebody fool you into thinking it's okay to do that. You know, I always thought of Romans 1:25 as thinking about the tree huggers and those that go out in nature and worship nature. But when it says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. You know, angels are created. And there are those people that would lift them up and put them in the place of God. God alone deserves your adoration. God alone deserves your worship. So I say all this to help you to understand that if that would have been a mere angel and Joshua had bowed down to worship that angel would be compelled to say, no, get up. I'm just like you are. I'm just a servant like you are. But he received that worship. If you're ever dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, take them to where Thomas is worshiping God when he sees them. Now their translation says something completely different, almost as though he is swearing as an exclamation, taking God's name in vain, but that's not it at all. Thomas is worshiping Jesus. Prior to his coming, so we call this, the theological name for it is a Christophany. which is simply a pre-incarnate image of Jesus Christ. He's taken the form of this warrior with a sword in his hand. In my imagination, it's a flaming sword, but it doesn't say that in Scripture, so don't hold me to that, all right? So prior to his coming to earth as a baby in a manger, a Christophany would be a form that Jesus took. And I believe this is Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, visiting Joshua, saying, I am the captain of the host of the Lord. Do you think he could have whispered on the cross and had 12 legions of angels come take him off? Yes, because he's the captain of the host of the Lord. Army. He's appeared several times. I don't have a comprehensive list, but he appeared to Abraham as a traveler in Genesis 18. To Jacob the supplanter, he came as a wrestler to bring him to a place of submission in Genesis 32. He appeared to the three Hebrew boys and met him in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3:25. Gideon met him, as we saw this morning, threshing wheat next to a wine press. I believe Hagar met him as well, and Joshua met him as the captain of the Lord's army. You know, I like what one commentator said. He said, our Lord always comes to us when we need him, and in a way that we need him. The interaction that Joshua has with him, I think, it really is instructive for us for several reasons. I'm going to abbreviate these, but I think it's important just to remind you of some basic principles. First of all, the first thing I believe God was teaching Joshua through this was to remind Joshua that he was not in command, God was. Joshua's maybe the general, Joshua might be the leader of the Israel nation, but he is not in charge. God is in charge. The captain of the host of heaven didn't refer to the people camped at Gilgal who were waiting. He wasn't talking about them as the host of the Lord's army. Instead, he was referring to the heavenly host of angels. Just for the sake of time, I'll just give you the references, but in 2 Kings 19, 35, and Isaiah 37, 36, it's really the same exact, just about the exact same wording, and it's the time where Elisha opens the eyes of his servant. God, he asks God to open the eyes of his servant, and he sees the host God's. Now, I think I'm giving you the wrong illustration. That was in 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. He says, fear not, for they be with us more than they that be with them. In 2 Kings and Isaiah, it tells what one angel did in one night. It says, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. What do you think 6,000 angels do? Read Revelation, you might find out. So as I said, Matthew 26, 53, Jesus referred to more than 12 legion. A legion consisted of 6,000 men, meaning our Lord had at least 72,000 angels ready to come to his rescue. God is simply saying, Joshua, it's not going to be your ragtag bunch of misfits that's going to take this city. It's going to be the power of the host of heaven that's going to overcome Jericho. And I have absolute control over that power. Now, listen, God is omnipotent, he's omnipotent. He is all powerful. He could speak a word and have it done. But just the same, I don't understand this, just the same as he chooses to use human instruments to accomplish his will, there are times where he chooses to use an angel to accomplish his will. That doesn't take away from God's omnipotence. It just shows us that he must be more powerful than those things that are obeying him. So we're not going to go into a deep dive into angelology. That's not the intent of this study. But I do want you to see this. When you see the host of heaven, that I'm talking about the angels, that is, their willingness, their obedience, and their worship in heaven. When you see that, those of us that are redeemed, those that are adopted, should we not be more motivated to serve him with all humility? I think so. And so as we see, we need to make sure that we understand that even in a trial, even in circumstances that are beyond our control, we don't have to control them. We just have to trust. We just have to rest in Christ because God is in control. If you believe that, you'll sleep at night regardless of the trial that you're going through. Joshua might have been a general. He might have been the leader of the nation, but God was in charge. I think the greatest lesson we can learn from this is that God wants to fight our battles for us. He wants to fight your battle for you. When he is fighting for us, we're guaranteed victory. It's when we start trying to do it in the arm of the flesh, when we think we can do it. First of all, God was teaching Joshua that he was not in command. Second of all, God is teaching Joshua that God does not take sides. God does not take sides. God is a side. I want you to think about that. Look at the last part of Joshua 13 and 14. Joshua asked the warrior, "Are you on our side or on theirs?" That's what he was asking. What did the Lord say? He said, "Nay." Nay. Now that carries the idea, not just to no, but really carries this idea of neither. He says, "I'm not on either side." I think this is a truth that we really need to wrap our minds around. We have the tendency to take God and put him on our side, no matter whether it's political, whether it's religious, whether it's a sports team. And we pray, and have you ever noticed that, especially in sporting events? There are two teams, and one of them prays, "Lord, we just really want to have a good time. Help us, Lord, to have a good time." Now, what they really are saying is, "Lord, we really want to pummel them." That's what they're saying. The other team prays, "Lord, help us. We just want to do our best for your glory." Let me translate that prayer for you. "God, we really want to win. Help us." Now, I'm not against praying before sporting activities. I think usually you ought to pray that everybody keeps their testimony, that plays fair and plays their hardest. But we have this idea that if we just pray hard enough, God's going to be on our side. We plan our programs, we step back and we say, "God, we now call upon you to place your stamp of approval on our plans." Have you ever done that with your life? I know I did. I tried that once. We desire that God brings to pass what we desire and decree. God's not on your side. You need to be on God's side. See, both those prayers, both those teams were making a critical error. They're both saying, "God, will you join our team?" We need to stop trying to get God on our side, and we need to be like Abraham Lincoln when asked if God was on his side. People thought, "Boy, he's on a righteous crusade." He responded, "Sir," this is a quote from Abraham Lincoln, "my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." So my friends, it's important to understand that we need to be on the Lord's side and not expect him to put his stamp of approval on our lives. If you're not on the Lord's side, don't expect him to move to your side. You've got to move to his. Matthew 30 and 31 says, "He that is not with me is against me." Can I say that again? He that is not with me is not against me. That means if you're not on the Lord's side, if you're waiting for God to get on your side, he's not ever going to do that. And rather than being for you, he's going to be against you. That's pretty tough. Because we want God's stamp of approval on our lives. And he'll give it to you as long as you're living it according to his word. Being on the Lord's side, I believe, means standing for what he stands for and standing against what he stands against, not what we think should be right or what society says is right. but what he declares to be right. The only way we'll keep right thinking in this upside-down world is to get on God's side and stay there. How do you get to those places? You got to know what he said. You got to know what he thinks. You got to know what he wants. If you don't know what color God's jersey is, you got to find out and get on that side. Do you understand what I'm saying? That means when a vote comes up, listen, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I had teenagers that were confused about whether it was right or wrong for the marriage issue. All right? They were confused. They knew what they thought was fair, but they were ignorant of what God had said. We need to take a strong stand on what God has said. Lovingly, graciously, but firmly. And whether it's that issue or abortion or any social issue that you can imagine today, I want you to know that you have to come down on the side that God comes down on. Not the side that pastor comes down on. Although I'm going to try my hardest to discern what God would do in that situation or have me to do and pursue that. But he expects you to go through that same process. There's a lot that could be said there. We're not going to go issue by issue. There's a lot of issues right now. God was first teaching Joshua that he was not in command, that God was. The second lesson God is teaching Joshua is that God does not take sides. He is a side. The third lesson that God was teaching Joshua was that the war is staged on holy ground. Verse 15 says, "And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." I love this. I love this because we often tend to think that places like the church or maybe our prayer closet or wherever we pray, that's holy ground. But Joshua is told by God that the very place that he was waging war, that was holy ground. How does that apply? How does that equate into this century's life of spiritual warfare? Where do you do battle? Some of you thinking already on the highway? Do you do battle in a grocery store because of all the pictures, obscene pictures that are in the checkout counter, or the way people are dressed, or the language people are using? Are you just going to Walmart, as I've said before, on the weekends at night? Don't do it. A spiritual warfare. Maybe it's in a class when you're tempted to cheat, or in your kitchen when you don't feel like doing what God's called you to do. Maybe it's on the job when you're getting paid to work. Perhaps it's sitting in front of your computer screen, or when you pick up your phone when no one is around. Any place where you face the mundane, ordinary, daily battles of life, God says, from his perspective, that is holy ground. Why is that? Because he's there. Because he's there. If you're a Christian, you are in a spiritual battle. And in 1 John 4:4, we're reminded, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, God told Joshua in verse 2 of chapter 6, "See, I've given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor." God had already given him the victory. And it is simply because Joshua obeyed. He listened. He trusted. He didn't say, "God, how is it going to help me to take Jericho, to take my shoes off?" He didn't say, "I don't think this is a good idea to circumcise everybody because we're going to be incapacitated and not be able to defend ourselves. We're certainly not going to be able to attack anybody. Listen, we don't have time for a Passover. That takes too much time. We're really busy. We're trying to make some swords. We're trying to get some weapons together. We don't have time for any of this." No, Joshua doesn't do any of that. He says, "God, if that's what your will is, that's what I'm going to do. And if right now, when I should be planning an attack and trying to figure out a way to take the city. If right now, if what you want me to do is simply take off my sandals and worship you, I'm willing to do that. Now, I told you last week, militarily, that doesn't make sense. But faithfully, theologically, that makes perfect sense, because you understand that when you rest and trust and worship, you're doing all those things, God's going to give you the victory. He's already given it to you. The Bible is clear. Rest in Him. Worship Him. And wherever you are battling, remember that it's holy ground. God was teaching Joshua that he was not in command, that God was. That God doesn't take sides. He is a side, and He wants you to choose His side. And that the war is staged, is fought. The battle is fought on holy ground. I hope you remember that this morning as you think about the heavenly visitor that Joshua encountered. We can trust God for the victory. Let's go and do it this week. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.